This evening, my name is Matt, and I am also, like Sean, one of the pastors here at Res. So if I haven't met you, welcome this Advent Sunday. Something to shout about. There's a lot of shouting in those passages that we just read. You know what it's like when you really have something to shout about. It's how you felt when you were offered a scholarship to the university that you really wanted to attend. It was your reaction when you hung up the phone after accepting your dream job. It was the mixture of delight and relief when he finally proposed to you, or when she actually said yes. You had something to shout about when that pregnancy test came back positive. And again, when that biopsy came back negative. You know what it's like. And you have something to shout about. You're excited. Unfortunately, it seems that just as often or more often, there's nothing at all to be excited about. A lot to grieve. You've been single for so long. Will the right person ever come along? You've been held back by illness. Will you ever feel okay again? Your career has not gone as you hoped. Is it too late for you to become successful? Month after month, year after year, you've walked through barrenness. Will you ever conceive? Your marriage has felt more like a tragedy than a fairy tale. Is it doomed to fail? You're addicted to sex, alcohol, food. Can you ever be free? You know what this is like too, when there's nothing to shout about. Most of the time it seems like we're caught between these two experiences, tasting enough of life's goodness to really awaken our desires, and yet there's never quite enough to be satisfied. Or at least not for very long anyways. And it's into this situation that today's Advent reading, our Old Testament text from Isaiah chapter 40, it's into that situation that it speaks. The prophet says, comfort, comfort my people. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And that's what I'm supposed to do tonight, is to comfort you. To remind you that there is, in fact, still, in spite of everything, something to shout about. So let's come into this hall of voices in Isaiah chapter 40 and hear what it has to say. First, pray with me. Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. Speak the word that we need to hear. Take whatever words I speak and take them right to the heart in the way that you want to speak to each and every person in this room. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There are, as I said, a number of shouts in this passage. It's 11 verses, but 13 times we hear verbs that have to do with speaking, and most of them are speaking loudly. It's an exciting passage. Here's the first thing that's shouted, and it is a promise of pardon. You are promised pardon. We are promised pardon. We are called out of slavery, guilt, and punishment. We will be set free from sin, it says. We'll get into the specifics of that in just a minute. Let me say this. Isaiah 40 represents this abrupt new beginning in the book. This cry, comfort, comfort, in verse 1, it comes so suddenly, so abruptly, without context, that many Bible scholars conclude that this is really a point at which we enter this entirely new work of writing, a new author, a later date. They say Isaiah 1 to 39, it was one work. Chapters 40 to 66 is another work, maybe even two, they say. And they're right to perceive this discontinuity. But the unimaginative hypothesis about it being a different writer obscures what the text is showing us. with this break. This text is telling us in no certain terms of our need for a radical new beginning. A radical new beginning for the people of Judah, for humanity in general, for you, for me. It shows that God himself intends to break with the natural trajectory of humanity, which is captivity to sin, and to set it free, to take us somewhere new altogether. See, the story of God's people, it comes to this tragic climax in the book of Isaiah. And it's represented, it's symbolized, especially in the chapters just preceding this about King Hezekiah, chapters 36 to 39. Hezekiah sees God do amazing things. He's the recipient of God's grace. He sees God deliver him and the people from a foreign power. He experiences deliverance over a terminal illness. He witnesses God's sovereignty over all of creation. He sees a miracle, and yet in the end, Hezekiah, the trustee of all these things, the figurehead of God's people, the chosen people, he literally almost takes the keys of the kingdom and hands them over to Babylonian envoys. And he sells himself and his people to slavery. In chapter 39, verse 6, it says, Isaiah the prophet says to him after this, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." Nothing shall be left. It is a tragic forfeiture. And that's the end of Isaiah 1 to 39. But in chapter 40, God steps in and he says, "No, despite what you have done, I will not let this be the end. I will set you free from captivity." And so back in chapter 40, in verse 2, the prophet cries out that God is going to bring peace. He's going to put this warfare or hardship, self-imposed, to an end. It says that God will pardon iniquity, that God will, and this is at the end of the verse, God will not only give back what was forfeited, but repay it double, not in punishment, but in blessing. Do you see what's happening here? This story of Hezekiah and Judah, this is the story of all of humanity and its fall, given everything and just throwing it away. And yet God says, "I'm going to give you double. I'm going to pardon you." And that response is his response to us too. And it's a promise of pardon that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is for sin the double cure, who not only takes our place in punishment and gets us, if this were possible, back to square one, but who gives us his positive righteousness and his inheritance. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. He was born to set his people free, as that old carol says. That is why there is this radical discontinuity between chapter 39 and 40, because in chapter 39, that's the end of our story. But Christ goes into it for us, and he gives us, because he went into it for us, he gives us a chapter 40, a radical new beginning, peace, pardon, double inheritance. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? The text talks about this as something finished. Christ says it is finished, but sometimes it seems like it's overstated to talk about it like a present reality. I'm a Christian, and I have to admit we still struggle with sin. We still feel guilt and shame. We still feel the effects of sin so deeply. And I think we have to remember that we live on a razor's edge between chapters 39 and 40. Christ has come to destroy sin, but because sin is enmeshed in our human nature, he has to do so very carefully, with surgical precision, with patience. what our reading in 2 Peter 3 was about in part. It said there, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Don't think God's being slow. Don't think he lied. Don't think that he's forgotten. He's allowing sin and the death and the devil to have their day in the sun, because to destroy them completely now would be to destroy all those who have not yet responded to the call. Peter says, don't forget, it's according to his promise. We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are still waiting. We are between 39 and 40. They are both somehow true, and we are waiting. We've seen one advent, and we're waiting for the final one. But it's promised to us, and it's still now something to shout about, because it's a divine promise. So that's the first thing, a promise of pardon. Here's the second thing in this passage that these voices, these anonymous voices, shout about. And that's that there is a true king, that there is a perfect ruler who will come in glory. There is a sovereign who brings with him healing for the nations. Verses 3-5, they read, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It says in verse 5. This announcement's a royal proclamation. In the ancient world, anytime a monarch would come to a new place, a new part of their realm, somewhere that they had taken over, there would be a whole team sent ahead of them in advance. An announcement would be made, a team would go in advance, and they would build highways and boulevards and have a beautification process in this city project. This would, one, show who was coming and demonstrate royal authority, but more than that, it would bring blessing to the place where the king was to go. It would bring transformation. Dangerous routes were made safe. Broken things had to be fixed. This isn't even all that foreign to us. I remember reading about when Queen Elizabeth first visited Vancouver some time ago, and they literally mapped out everywhere she was going. They found out, okay, where is she possibly going to go? And they fixed everything on every street and cleaned it up perfectly because Queen Elizabeth was coming. What a blessing if you lived on that street. That's what Isaiah is alluding to here. It's not just that the king is coming, but it's what the king brings with him. Healing. John the Baptist, in the gospel reading from Mark, he is the culmination of Isaiah's cry. It's John the Baptist who embodies this anonymous voice from Isaiah 40, who cries out, prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. John's ministry helps us see the kind of healing, how it is that the king's preparation brings healing to us, even as we wait for him. Think about what John does. He calls the people to go into the wilderness. He calls them out of the political power structures of the city and says, that is not where true power lies. He asks them to confess, to acknowledge to themselves and to others that they are desolate, that they are in exile, that they need fixing. And then he baptizes them. He initiates them into a new order where they are in solidarity with one another. And this is not coincidentally, how healing happens within human communities. There must be an explicit renunciation of the power structures, at least as ultimate. There is a commitment to a transcendent authority. Individuals must confess their own evil acts and acknowledge their own propensity to do evil. And finally, there's this basic recognition of solidarity between people. that no one is greater and no one is less. And only when these dynamics are present is there real healing that Jesus brings. Only through allegiance to a single king can there be healing, can there be community at all. Which, if that's right, then the church should be the example of the healing the world needs. We should be modeling healing and flourishing in a way that no one else can because we know the true king. Some people think, oh, that's nice. One true king, one real authority. But that's just legend. That can't be real. But if that's true, that there can't be one true king, if there isn't one real king in the world who is here or who is coming, then consider the alternative. I think the prophet Friedrich Nietzsche was prescient here when he talks about what it means for there to be no real king, no real transcendent authority. He said famously, "This world is nothing but the will to power, and nothing besides. And you are nothing but the will to power and nothing besides." In other words, all there is, if there is no real true king, is there's just this innate drive to discharge our own strength, to exercise raw power. And any moral framework that speaks of the rights of others or our responsibility to them is nothing but a sickly, life-denying holdover from Christianity. That world-denying religion. Do you believe that? No one actually believes that or lives that way. If they do, they should be locked up. Everyone knows at some innate level that there is one real king. And Isaiah and John the Baptist, they shout that this king became human and everyone can and should submit to his rule and find healing. That's the second thing we're shouting at. There is a real king, and you can know him. He is coming in glory. He has come, and he is coming again. Here's the last thing. The last thing that these voices shout about. And that is that the king will renew us. The king brings refreshment, rest. In verse 6, there's this strange cry. It says, a voice says, cry. And it's strange because it's a shout that says, shout. It's commissioning Isaiah to go and deliver the great promise of pardon, the announcement of the true king. But Isaiah is skeptical. He's weak. He's just like he was in chapter 6, if you know the story, where he says, what woe is me? And he says, what shall I cry? And if you look closely, I think Isaiah's quote is supposed to continue through the end of verse 7 because he goes on, what shall I cry? And he says essentially, how can I speak? What can I say or do? I'm just flesh. I'm just fleeting flesh. Isaiah's listening to these hall of voices and he's thinking, sure, these things sound great, but what does it really matter in the real world? How can I do anything? How can I have any real healing or be involved in any of this? I'm just flesh. And the voice responds in verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It's as if to say, you're flesh, Isaiah, but you're not just going to wither and fade. When you're filled with this message, when you hear it and when you proclaim it, you're flesh, but you're not going to fade like grass. If this word dwells in you, it will renew you. The message of this coming king will renew you. And I don't know about you guys, but I find myself coming to the end of this calendar year and into this Advent season feeling a lot like a blade of grass that's been through a lot, starting to wither a bit. Does anyone else feel that way? My goodness. Show of hands. No, don't do that. And it's not that I have a lot to complain about. Personally, this year was monumental for me. In fact, it's the best year I've had. It was great, but it was a bit too much. It was a year of huge transitions. Annie and I moved, left behind one whole life overseas, left behind a church and jobs and dear friends, people who were as close as family. We made a complete break. We moved 10,000 miles away, and we started a new life here at Res, and it has been great. Annie got a new job. We bought a house. I finished a PhD. I got ordained. It all came so fast and furious. And if you ask me how I thought I'd feel at the end of it all, if you asked me in the beginning of the year, if you actually were able to do all of this and it happened and it went well, how would you feel? I thought I'd be on top of the world. But at the end of it all, it's honestly a bit destabilizing. I'm tired. If I'm allowed to be honest, I don't think it was the healthiest way to live this year. I gained at least 10 pounds. And you know what I realized at the end of it all, though? What I really want is Jesus. I really want to be close to Jesus. I really want to know him. I really need his spiritual refreshment. It's not just physical rest, though that is part of it sometimes, but it's this deep communion of my soul with the living God, to be refreshed, to find this stability and substance. You ever just feel insubstantial? That's what Advent is about. It's about reckoning with that, coming back and waiting on the Lord and asking him to renew you. I know a lot of you relate to me in this. A lot of you have had busier lives. You've had traumatic things happen, big dislocations, heartbreak. Here's the good news. If we will wait on him, I want you to look at what you'll see. Verses 10 and 11. How will he be? What do you see if you just wait? If you just stop, look. It says in verse 10, behold, look, the Lord God comes with might. And his arm rules for him and his recompense before him. He is coming. He is mighty. I am so thankful he's a strong king. But here's the thing. I'm even more thankful that he's tender as well. Look at verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. There's that bosom again if you were here last week. He'll gather you to his bosom. He'll be gentle. So are you are you weak? Are you fading? Are you tired? Wait on the Lord. This is what Isaiah says, wait on the Lord. Even youths shall grow faint and weary, and young men shall stumble and fall, but those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait on the Lord. If you'll do these things, if you'll meditate on this pardon, if you'll worship him as king, if you'll wait on him to renew you, here's what happens. Really interesting thing. Most of this passage is about a word of comfort to Jerusalem, to the church, if you will. But then look what happens in verse 9, in these verses we just glanced at. Now it's Zion and Jerusalem who are told to go and speak, to go and shout. And so if we will be renewed, we will then be empowered to go out, lift up our voice with strength. We'll find our voice once again and deliver this message of healing to one another and to the world. So wait on the Lord. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Advent. I pray for all of us here that we would be able to slow down and find rest over the next few weeks as we look and remember your son's coming and all that it means, and we look eagerly for his coming again. Would you come to us and renew us? We need it, Lord. Empower us. Give us pardon and peace. Be our King. Heal us and renew us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.